We are entering what, as I said in Sunday school, is considered by almost anyone who's ever read the Bible for any time, would consider some of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. John 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, that block. So I treasure your prayers as I steep like a tea bag in the Word of God and these great doctrines and these great truths of who our Savior, our King, our Lord is. And I encourage you, read along, read ahead. Get in your Bibles with your family. You know what I'm going to preach, because I tell you, and it's just whatever's next anyway, the next Sunday, you know. So read ahead, get the context, soak it up. Be a teabag with me. God, make us spiritual teabags. So much rich truth in these chapters that we're entering in these weeks and months ahead. John chapter 6, verse 16. This, of course, is right after the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men were fed, so probably 10 to 15,000 in the crowd, by the two little pickled herrings and some Twinkies, if you remember, the barley loaves that a lad had. And it says, when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water, coming near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, and I'm going to go very literal with you here. But he said to them, I am, fear not. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Help us, Holy Spirit God. Will you be our ultimate preacher and teacher today? Will you penetrate any hard places in our hearts with the person of Christ? And will you save anyone here, Lord, who's never, as the song said, who's never come to Jesus and rested in Him? Oh God, grant saving faith, grant repentance of sin. Shed your grace on us today, oh God. In Jesus' holy name, amen. The sea is a beautiful beast. The sea is beautiful. I'm not much of a beach goer. Those of you who've known me anytime know that, and you can look at me and tell why. I got a sunburn the other day, but it's gone. It's back to white again. This is how it works with me. I don't really belong in hot environments or on a beach, but I do appreciate the magnificence of the sea, the ocean, the shoreline. If you've ever stood on a shoreline and watched the waves and heard the waves crashing onto the sand or the rocks, and you've felt the ocean breeze, there's really nothing much like it. If you've ever seen a sunrise or a sunset over the ocean, if you've ever been out on the open ocean in a boat and seen these things, it is magnificently beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful scenes I think God has painted for us on planet Earth. But the sea's also a beast. We've lived through 5, 6 hurricanes when we lived on the East Coast. Get caught in a hurricane, get caught in a storm out on the ocean, regardless of the size of your boat, you will experience a feeling of helplessness, if not outright terror. Even cruise ships and aircraft carriers are nothing more than a fishing bobber in an angry ocean. If you add the darkness of night to the equation, Anybody ever been out on the open ocean at night? All you Navy guys and some of you guys who have taken cruises, guys and gals. I used to, when I was deployed in 1998 on the USS Nassau, I would go outside in the evenings and watch the sunset. And if I didn't have duties to do, which Marines really don't have much to do on boats anyway, we're just waiting to get off the boat. But I love to watch the sunsets from the observation decks. And I would go out sometimes at night on purpose and just try to take it in. And the last month we were involved in a little war, they called it that, against Yugoslavia to push them out of the country of Kosovo. And so the reason I'm bringing that up is not to impress you, because I just sat on the boat and then I went and built some tents for refugees. So I'm not a great war hero or anything. But the reason I'm bringing it up is because we went dark. So all the lights, no lights on the ship or anything, because we're, you know, in a time of war. And boy, let me tell you, if you've never seen it or experienced it, it's hard to describe how eerie it is to look out at the open ocean in darkness at night. You can be a big, strong man, but you kind of know your place when you look out. And I used to even think about, like, boy, what would it be like to get to slip and to fall overboard or get tossed overboard? The sea is a beautiful beast. So dazzling and so dangerous. And in fact, in ancient Jewish literature, the ocean or the sea was nearly always associated with chaos and danger. The rocky coastline of Palestine all but ensured that Israel could never really develop any significant sea trade. The Jewish people, ancient and quite frankly even modern day, they're not really an ocean-going people. They don't have like the world's finest navy for a reason. They do have a modern-day port of Haifa, but it's been dredged out by massive equipment. That's the only reason they can even have a viable port really at all there. And so you imagine thousands of years of Jewish culture. They would have, for example, been absolutely terrified by what happened to Jonah. This is in their Bible. They probably could not have imagined a more chaotic, dangerous thing. He got chucked into an angry ocean. And then if that weren't enough, he got swallowed by a fish and took him down even further into the depths in the belly of the beast, so to speak, and literally. They would have also been very, very shocked, startled by the Apostle Paul, who routinely risked his neck crossing the Mediterranean Sea to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to plant churches. This was not normal Jewish stuff. They're not a seafaring people. And even the Bible itself so often paints the oceans and the seas as something dark and dangerous and chaotic. The second verse of the Word of God, Genesis 1:2, says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you know what comes next, right? God, in His great creative power, begins to speak order from chaos and light into darkness. It is not a coincidence, by the way, that the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, says that the new earth has no sea, nor does it have darkness. But the Mediterranean Sea, I mean, not the Mediterranean, the Sea of Galilee, that's where we are today, not the Mediterranean. We're close, 2 hours drive, but we're in the Sea of Galilee in our passage today. This is, by technical standards, not a sea. It's a lake. In fact, it was known as Lake Gennesaret, and John has already told you it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. It's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide at its widest point. If you look on a map, the probable crossing here of the disciples is 5 miles or so that they would probably have needed to row to get from where they are to Capernaum on the western shore. but it's a very unique lake or sea. It sits 600 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills and mountains. So it's in a bowl. It's only about a two-hour drive from the Mediterranean. So just weather, you don't have to be a meteorologist to understand, like, this is going to cause some pretty violent, sudden storms. The wind comes off the Mediterranean Ocean, and it hits those mountains and goes up, and then you know how it works. If you've ever lived around mountains, then it just can come crashing down. And so the Sea of Galilee is known for, even today, just sudden wind storms, and some of them can even be very violent. It's no small thing to be caught in a storm on this lake. Particularly, they're several miles now from shore, and it's dark. It's night. Now, you may wonder, why does John not really seem... Well, he just understates it. I mean, that's the best way I know to say it, right? Just ho-hum, just understates the whole situation. Well, he's an experienced fisherman. He's lived on the Sea of Galilee in boats. He and some of the other, just like Peter, James, his brother. So, I mean, the disciples, they have some very experienced Sea of Galilee fishermen with them. So a lot of times we think like, well, it seems like they should say more. Matthew does in his account of it in Matthew chapter 14. He's not a fisherman, right? He was a tax collector. And you can tell the way he tells the story, he himself was a little more scared of the storm. Right, he says that the boat was being beaten by the waves. And the Greek is literally the boat was about to collapse. It was about to implode or just give itself up to the sea. But John's an experienced fisherman. He's been through these things before. And so he just kind of understates the whole thing. There was a strong wind blowing. The sea got rough. That sounds like a fisherman, doesn't it? I think it's important, however, how Matthew, Mark, and John give the accounts, but it's very important to our understanding of this passage today, and really to pay attention to Matthew and Mark's version as well. They don't report fear among the disciples at the storm or the wind or the waves. All three accounts don't mention fear. All right, you file that away. I've got you thinking now. When do they bring it up? Where was the fear? I'll say more about that in a moment. John understates it. This is pretty normal. My question as I read this and began to study, I'm like, but why, when you read John's account, like, it's just so condensed. You're like, why were they even in such a hurry to begin with? Like, when you read John, don't you think that? Why did they cross? Why did they feel like they had to get to the other side? Why did they leave without Jesus? I got some questions. Well, thankfully, God doesn't always answer in His Word the questions you have when you read it, but He does answer some of those questions in Matthew and Mark's account. We're told that Jesus actually sent. That's why we recited Mark's account. I wanted you to see that. Jesus sent the disciples into the boat and instructed them to go across without Him. He went up on a mountain then, Matthew and Mark said, to pray. John tells us he also went up on the mountain after he dismissed the crowd to kind of douse their insurrectionist flames. Send them away. I'm not going to be made king by you. I'm already king. You don't make me king. I'm not going to be forced to be your political savior, so to speak. But Mark says something in his account, I hope you noticed it, that I think is significant. John, I'm convinced, condensed this because he already knew Matthew and Mark had given the details. He's writing a lot later than them. But he's also got a very pointed purpose, John does. But Mark tells us something I think is significant. He says Jesus saw from the mountain, he saw the disciples struggling against the wind. Now, he may mean that literally, but most likely not because it's dark. So he's up there praying, communing with the Father, and he's very aware. He has supernatural insight into what his disciples are going through. Now, I am not one. I want to make it clear right now. I am not one who thinks that you should take this passage and try to preach it and turn it into a parable. It's not a parable. This is historical narrative. This was a real event with real people that really happened. It's being reported that way. So I've seen a lot of preachers just like almost allegorize this, where everything is symbolic, like your dark nights of your life and your storms in your life and your boat of your life. And so I want to be careful not to go too far in that direction. But I do think with all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, we can take note of three things, and then I really want to dive in here to how John presents it. Three things. So Jesus does three things in all three accounts. A, he purposely sent his disciples out on the sea at night. We know that from Matthew and Mark. He purposely sent his disciples out on the sea at night without him knowing there was a storm. He sent them into the storm. I just want you to note that doesn't comport with the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel being preached all over the world and in our land. Jesus B saw them in their distress. He knows what they're going through. It's not a surprise to him. And Jesus C, he came to them in their weariness in the storm. That said, the main point, no matter which account you read, Matthew, Mark, or John, the main point is so clear, isn't it? It's about who Jesus is. He is in control of it all. We've already seen this a couple weeks ago when I preached the feeding of the 5,000 men. There's nothing ever out of control with Jesus, ever. He is in calm control of creation. If you can read this and come away with any other major impression, you might need some reading lessons. And I'm not trying to insult you, but like, it is so clear, like, he is in calm control of even the creation. The only time fear is mentioned in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John is when they see Jesus walking on the sea. That's when they get scared. Jesus is the one to be feared here. Jesus is the one to be in awe of and to worship and throw yourselves, as Matthew says they did, down at his feet. Who is this who rules the winds and the waves? I like how Dr. William Cook comments on this passage in John. He says this, quote, "Our impossibilities are the platform on which God does his greatest works." You gotta say that again. Dr. Cook says this, "Our impossibilities are the platform on which God does his greatest works." I say amen, Dr. Cook. Jesus is in calm control of creation. I have only two subpoints for you this morning. Simple outline. Jesus is in calm control of creation because he is the great I am. That's point one. Because he is the great I am. John's account includes only one direct quotation, and it's from the lips of our blessed Lord and Savior. Most of your English translations are going to render it something like, "It is I, it is me, don't be afraid, don't be frightened, don't be fearful." But in the Greek, it's literally four words. And the first two words are ego eimi. If you've heard me preach, you've heard me say things about ego eimi and the significance of this. Ego means I or I myself. Eimi is the verb that means I am. I myself, I am, I am. Or R.C. Sproul says it can very legitimately be translated, "I am, I am." Where have we heard this before, class? I am who I am. It's intentionally redundant, given for emphasis. And this formula, this I am formula, is going to become a mainstay of the next several chapters in John's gospel. Most scholars say there are seven I am statements, and they don't include this one. I disagree with them. This is an I am statement. And there are some scholars who agree with me as well, so I'm not just like the only person that's ever said that. This is an I am statement. Ego, eimi. Now, John and the New Testament writers are writing to a world that speaks Greek. Yes, they wrote to Jewish people who also spoke Aramaic, but they're writing the New Testament in Greek for a reason. That was the language of the world they lived in. And the Old Testament translation that was available to that Greek-speaking world, guess what it was translated into? Greek. The Bible that people in the Roman Empire used, the Old Testament Bible, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God told Moses through the burning bush, you tell them in Hebrew, it's Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh sent you. That's where we get our word Yahweh from that verb Ehyeh. It's derived from that verb. You tell them in Greek, ego eimi sent you. Who should I tell them sent me, Lord? You tell them, ego eimi. I am. You tell them that's who sent you. I am who I am. And if we think that the New Testament writers or Jesus himself is unaware of this, that's got to be a joke, right? Of course they know. They know full well what they're writing and what they're saying and the significance of this expression. I am. Oh, dear listeners, you don't have to allegorize anything for this to be life-changing truth. I am has come down to us. He's visited us. He's come in the flesh. The great I am who spoke to Moses through the burning bush, he came to us. John wants his readers to know Jesus is not just greater than Moses. No, he's the God who called and commissioned Moses through the burning bush. Jesus is the source and the sustainer of Moses. Do not miss the backdrop of Moses undergirding this whole account that John is now giving us. If you went back to the end of chapter 5, you would remember Jesus has just critiqued his religious opponents by saying, you have set your hope on Moses, but you don't really believe Moses. Because if you believed Moses' writings, you would believe my words. You would look to me in faith because Moses wrote of me, and I am Moses' Messiah. John then goes immediately in chapter 6 to Jesus feeding a multitude of people in a wilderness, desolate place, feeding them bread. If you keep reading after our passage today, if you pick it up at verse 22, which we'll do next week, Jesus is going to himself make the connection for the crowd and say, Moses fed your father's manna that perished, but I am come to give you bread that remains unto eternal life, and I'm telling you, I am that bread. I am the bread of God. I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. Ego eimi. There we are again. And John sandwiches in between all of that this real short, understated account of I am walking on the water to come to his disciples, making the raging wave tops his stepping stones. I am who I am. He has come. He has come to us. Oh, yes, God parted the Red Sea by Moses. What a miracle. But God in Christ comes walking on the sea to his people. Oh, he's so much better, so much greater than Moses. We should not be shocked that John is now saying these things, that Jesus is in calm control of creation because he is the Creator, because he is the great I Am. John began his gospel by telling us this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing that came to be has come to be. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is who our Jesus is. He is in calm control of creation because he is the great I Am. Will you walk back into some Old Testament with me and see how Jesus is the fulfillment of it all? Job, let's go to the Old Testament book of Job. That's before Psalm, the book of Psalms. Job chapter 38. This is where God addresses Job from the whirlwind. Job 38. I'll give you time to get there. I want you to rejoice and delight in the word of God being fulfilled in the water walker. His name is Jesus. Job 38, verse 8. And God asked Job, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Well, we know the answer to that question. Who made and controls the sea? Only God Almighty. Psalm 29. Turn with me to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 1, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Verse 10, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king. Forever, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord," this is Yahweh each time, "Yahweh bless his people with peace." Psalm 65. Psalm 65, verse 5. "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verse 16 and following. "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were terrified, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Psalm 89. Oh, are you delighting in Jesus yet? Psalm 89, verse 9. Oh, Lord God of hosts. I'm verse 8, sorry. Who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with all your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 107. It's our final psalm. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. I tell you, Jesus is the point of it all. I am. He's in calm control of creation. Because he's the great I am. Here's my second point. Therefore, fear not. Therefore, fear not. Ego eimi. Me phobesta. Four words in Greek. I am. Fear not. Matthew tells us in his account that Peter had enough faith to say, hey, Lord, if it's you, bid me come out to you. Bid me walk on the water. And he took a few steps. But his little faith sank him. But say what you want about Peter. He did have enough faith to cry out as he was sinking, Lord, save me. Well, that's the cry of faith. Lord, save me. When he got into the boat, Matthew says they worshiped him. Mark tells us they were utterly astounded and still didn't know all that they should have known about who this great I am come in human flesh. Who could possibly totally understand this? Of course, they're still struggling. So are we. But what we know by the grace of God through the Word of God as applied by the Spirit of God, it ought to be enough, yea, more than enough, to sustain us until we take our final breath in this indeed storm-tossed world in which we will have tribulation. Jesus is in calm control of creation because he is the great I am. Therefore, church, fear not. He is the creator, John is teaching us. He is the Christ, and he comes to us in compassion. No wonder John says they were glad to get him into the boat. I bet so. I'm glad to have the I am with me. What an unmerited favor. What grace, as we studied in Sunday school this morning. He would come all the way into the boat. And John says there was another miracle apparently after that. Immediately the boat was where it was supposed to be. That seems to be making some kind of point worth at least mentioning. Maybe it just seemed that way because, hey, when Jesus is with you and you're having fun, right? When you're having fun, time flies. Storm ceased. Jesus is in the boat. All is well. Hey, look, we're here. But I think John means for us to know there's another miracle. When Jesus, the great I am, is with you, as your Savior and Lord, you always get to your destination. You're always home with Jesus, always home. So why do we fear? I mean, the command is clear. Don't fear. Fear not. Stop being frightful. Stop being afraid. I am who I am. But we do fear. Don't we? I mean, if the last couple of years has shown us anything, it's shown us we're scared. We're a scared people, and it's not just outside the church. I mean, sadly, many churches showed themselves to be ridiculously fearful, even after we knew enough about the virus to pretty much go on our way. There are still people who have not come back to church. I hear about it from local pastors all the time. They still won't come. And some churches shut their doors forever and decided they'd just do it all online. We're scared of anything, of everything. I mean, what if that person unfriends me? What if I get fired or get laid off? What if my child gets in some kind of trouble or distress comes to him or her? What if my fellow church members actually find out about that secret sin in my life that I keep in the dark? What if the stock market crashes? What if a nuclear war erupts? What if this thing with Ukraine breaks out into the European bonds? What if the government continues its current path and before we know it, we Christians are legitimately in America being persecuted and having to suffer, and the government's threatening to shut down churches or take away our tax exemption? What if I don't win that court case? What if I lose a loved one? What if I don't get that job? What if I don't get that promotion? What if a pay raise never comes my way? What if I struggle just getting groceries? What if I have to downgrade my lifestyle? What if I never get married? What if I never have children? What if we have rolling power outages? What if God calls my child to live seven states away, or God forbid, in New England or the Northwest, or even what if God calls my child to a mission field far, far away? Oh, I tell you, we're scared of our own shadows. And it's crippling us in our faith. We are very much like the disciples, very little faithed. But I am walks out on the water to us, crawls in the boat. And as my friend Lori Beard has counseled me and so many of you and so many others over the years, we need to learn to ask God for the daily grace to turn our what ifs into even ifs. Because that's how faith talks. Even if the world gives way. Right? That's Job. He had to learn the hard way like we all do. But though he slay me, even if, yet I will praise him. Oh God, give us the faith that speaks your word. God is our refuge, Psalm 46. And our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains slide into the sea, though the sea foam and roar, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Oh God, help us. I am fear not. Will you speak those words into our hearts today, oh God? I am who I am. Fear not. I surely can't be the only one who needs to hear you say that to me today, God. Oh, we all need it. We're all so little faith, so easily frightened. We should only fear you, O Lord, our God, our Savior, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Maker. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're in calm control of creation because you're the great I am. Now give us grace, O God, to fear not. For Christ's sake, amen.